Our text for this morning's message, as you see in your bulletin, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter of Scripture where the gospel is most lucidly set forth, and we're going to concentrate on verses 12 through 22. Our passage for this morning's message, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 22. Join with me once again in prayer before I read and by God's grace faithfully expound this portion of His Word. Truly, Father, in every hour when Your message, when Your Word is sent forth, we need You. The one who preaches needs You in this hour. Those who hear need You in this hour. We need You to open ears, to open the heart and mouth that proclaims Your Word. Father, we need You, and we confess it, and we ask that You would come indeed and bless us as Your Word goes forth. Glorify Your great name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 22. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I want to begin by referring to some powerful marching orders, so to speak, which came to the Corinthians a little later on, in fact, in Paul's second letter to them, and those marching orders come to us as well. And they are these: we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What does that mean, to take every thought captive? Well, it is to have a thoroughly pervasive biblical worldview, to see the whole world through the lens of Holy Scripture. It's to not let the world conform us to its thoughts, to its mold, but rather to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And as it relates to today's text, the verses I've just read, it is to understand the crucial and indispensable nature of the historical truths of the physical death, burial, and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to cling to them, not moved away from them by various human arguments and those lofty opinions. Because what we see at the beginning of this text can happen to us. And that's namely the Sadducee effect, what I've called the Sadducee effect, hitting the church at Corinth. Look at verse 12, our first verse. It says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you in Corinth, some of you professing Christians in that congregation, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Why do I call it the Sadducee effect, that some were saying that? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that the Sadducees, whom Jesus encountered often in his ministry, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. Just as we don't know exactly who was disturbing the Galatians with that Christ plus teaching, or just as we don't know exactly who the Apostle John was referring to when he spoke of those who were not really of us because they went out from us, even so here, we don't know exactly who in Corinth had been infected by this Sadducee-type thinking. There's no resurrection. And they were upsetting the church by talking about it. But sadly, it did happen. One of the issues that troubled Corinth was that some among their own congregation, were denying the resurrection. And the same pitfall persists to our day. It's just that the names have been changed to protect the guilty. Like the scoffers on Mars Hill whom Paul faced, skeptics still say that people just don't rise from the dead. Come on. That's impossible. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. Meanwhile, Muslims and others adopt what is called the swoon theory, namely that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. His appearances after his crucifixion, they claim, were the appearances of one who had recovered from a failed execution, kind of like in an old Western movie where the rope used to hang a man breaks and he gets away with just a really sore neck. Still others allegorize the gospel accounts and claim they teach only that Jesus lives on figuratively through those who follow his ethical teachings. Beloved in Christ, don't buy any of that. Paul's arguments against such foolishness, which we are about to consider, still apply. Jesus, the true man, really died a grisly human death. He was really buried in a hewn out cave in a real historical place called Judea. A real stone so heavy that no one except maybe Samson could move it was placed against the entrance of that cave. But God's mighty angels were able to move the stone. And that same Jesus really came back to life bodily. He had the scars of his real execution still on his real human body of flesh and bone. He painstakingly showed them to his astonished disciples, and he appeared to them quite alive again and again. Those are the historical facts. And the same Holy Spirit who gave us an inspired record of them in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament also gives an inspired interpretation of what they mean for our eternal salvation. How Jesus completed his saving work. And here it is in a nutshell. The humiliation of Christ for our salvation began with his incarnation. It continued through his virgin birth and sinless life, including his temptation, his lowly estate, and all the hardship and sorrow Jesus endured through to Gethsemane. His humiliation included various abuses and the blatant miscarriage of justice of his arrest and so-called trial. It included his agonizing substitutionary death as the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sin, and it ended, his humiliation ended with his burial. And then we have his exaltation. The exaltation of Jesus Christ for our salvation began with his resurrection, by which he was declared to be the Son of God with power, and by which the justification of God's elect was declared with the same power. Hallelujah. He's risen. We're justified. Christ's exaltation continued with his ascension to heaven and his session, his sitting down at the Father's right hand, from where he will come again. And our salvation lies in being united to this historical Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, who is also God incarnate. Now that period of time from his incarnation to his ascending to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high is a period of only about 33 years. That 33-year period, coinciding with the earthly life of our Lord, is the central and most important period of history. And the resurrection is what we might call the center of the center, the heart of the heart. And to drill down on this crucial, indispensable reality of history and of our most holy faith, which depends upon it, the apostle launches four arguments against what I've called the Sadducee effect. And he repeats two of them for emphasis. Look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And again in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Perhaps this poisonous no resurrection teaching offered fanciful alternative explanations for miracles like the raising of Lazarus or the son of the widow of Nain or Jairus' daughter. Perhaps it said that the Old Testament miraculous raisings done through Elijah and Elisha didn't really happen, but were merely legends that arose among admirers of those eminent prophets. Perhaps the focus of the era was against the gospel claim that one day in the future, all people, the righteous and the wicked, as Jesus clearly taught in John chapter 5, would rise again. But if it is true that there simply is no such thing as a real resurrection for anybody, then Jesus is included, Paul reasons. Christ's body must still be somewhere on earth. Those that claim that some came and stole the body and hid it away somewhere must be right. And Paul builds on that observation that if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. He builds on that to make his second argument. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. What if you lived about a century ago and you had bought a ticket to sail on that maiden voyage of the Titanic, about which somebody foolishly said not even God could sink it? Suppose somehow you learned before embarking that the great vessel was, in fact, going to sink. Just imagine that kind of impossible situation. If anyone claims to know already that the dead don't rise, and therefore Christ is not risen, putting faith in a Christ who remained dead is like getting on board the Titanic anyway, instead of throwing away those tickets. In other words, Paul is saying, an unrisen pseudo-savior, an unrisen false Christ is worthless. Paul offers a third argument against the leaven of the Sadducees. Look at verse 15. He says, we, that is the apostles, the early preachers, are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. It's like he's saying, think about it and escape this delusion, you Corinthians. Don't be disturbed by this. Think about it. Did that small, frightened band of early disciples not only put their lives on the line for a lie, but for a lie in which they deliberately misrepresented the God they claimed to serve? Did they deliberately bear false witness in a way that not only would expose them to man's ridicule, should it be shown that the resurrection didn't really happen, but to God's wrath for saying, thus says the Lord, if in fact the Lord himself didn't clearly show that he was risen? Paul's fourth argument is in verse 18, where he wrote, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. No more. Think about that. If there is no resurrection, all your hopes of reunions beyond the grave with believing loved ones who have pre-deceased you will come to nothing. All the statements you've heard at funerals wherein a preacher assured survivors that their believing loved one had gone to be with the Lord were cruelly wrong. Then the apostle offers what might be counted as a fifth argument, but it is so sad and so plaintive that I've called it one lament. One lament, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If after laying down their lives in this world for the name of Jesus, martyrs get no reward, how pitiable. How sad that Stephen was savagely stoned to death for nothing, if it's not true that he really did see the heavens opened and the risen, ascended Son of Man standing at the right hand of God just before he expired. Stephen's just a man to be pitied. There's no resurrection. And if our way of discipleship, entering by the narrow gate, daily bearing the cross, living in a way that resembles how he was in the world, that's what the Apostle John says, we are as he was in the world. In a state like him of humiliation, all of our earthly lives. If that's all there is for us, how tragic. Then comes that wonderful little adversative conjunction for you grammarians in verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But it is true, he did truly rise. This is our glorious hope. Look again at verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. By one man, Adam, our first covenant head, sin and death came into the world and upon every one of us. And by one man, Jesus, our new covenant head, justification unto everlasting life is ours, proven and declared by his resurrection. Now here's my little Labor Day allusion in the title of this message, a message dealing with something so much more important than any man-made holiday. On that first day of the week so long ago, it was made manifest that the heavy labor was done. The bearing of the burden of God's righteous wrath against sin's guilt, definitely too weighty for Samson or for anyone else, was borne. It was carried as far as the east is from the west by Jesus on Golgotha. After that intense labor, he entered into his rest, in which we share. Beloved in Christ, we who believe are heirs of the joy shared by those who beheld him on that first Lord's Day after the old Sabbath. We're like Mary who mistook him for the gardener. She just couldn't believe it. We're like the apostles who had to go back and look again, and who couldn't believe it even when Jesus showed them the scars. And then they, as it started to dawn on them, they were filled with joy. They not only knew that it happened, but they understood what it meant. Our salvation was completed. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're heir of that same joy. It's not just on Easter that we remember and glory in this. It is the legacy of every first day of the week since Jesus arose. Now, what effect does all this have on a genuine believer? Are we afflicted by the Sadducean error, or have we really held and grasped and rejoiced in the truth of the resurrection? Let's make a contrast. You probably remember the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. He sang the following words, but don't worry, I'll just speak them. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on the mast to wave? Courage. What makes the Sphinx the seventh wonder? What makes the dawn come up like thunder? Courage. What have they got that I ain't got? And his three friends said, courage. You, Christian, united to the risen one, already have more than what a fictional, bumbling imposter eventually gave to that fictional, personified lion. You have the real thing. Hear God's word, Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. How much bolder can he be who, by grace through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is declared perfectly righteous in God's sight? How much bolder can the believer be to speak his name in witnessing for him? How much bolder in coming before the throne of God in prayer with such a sure way of access and such certainty of acceptance with God? How much more full of courage to take every thought captive, to fight the good fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to live as those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. He is risen. I will one day rise with him. My hope is not just in this life. It goes infinitely beyond this earthly life. And on that note, let me begin to close by jumping a little further ahead in this chapter, as I aim to fill you with the joy of our salvation. In the next verse beyond our text, verse 23, the apostle says that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and that at his coming again, his people will share in bodily resurrection with him. What will that be like? What will that be like? Can we even begin to conceive of that glory? Even though another apostle says it does not yet appear what we shall be, he adds that we shall be like him, for then we will see him as he is. And even though Paul had previously told the Corinthians in this same letter that now we see as in a glass darkly, he also wrote to the Philippians that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, will change the body of our humiliation to be like his glorious body. And a little further on in this chapter, the chapter of our text, Paul gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us through Paul, an even clearer glimpse. And I'll summarize what you can later enjoy and digest and meditate over and consider in verses 42 to 44, where we're taught, now we have a perishable body. Then, when we join him in bodily resurrection, an imperishable body. No more death, no more corruption of limb or mind, eternal immortality. A dishonorable body now, a glorious body to come. The righteous will on that day shine more brightly than the sun. In fact, if you are able at present to see the least of all the saints as he or she will be on that day, you'd be tempted to worship that one. A weak body now, a powerful body then. What will this mean? Superman, with all his superpowers, is but a 98-pound weakling compared to the power, new capacities and perfected faculties which the resurrected redeemed will enjoy to all eternity with no devil's kryptonite anywhere to be found. Natural body now, spiritual body when he comes. Now this does not mean turning into an immaterial ghost. And by the way, have you considered how utterly impoverished, how sad and nothing, empty are the world's ideas about what they call the afterlife? They talk about a better place, but know nothing about where it is or how to go there. Some believe those who have passed on continue to wander aimlessly on the earth, maybe occasionally communicating by way of a pointer that indicates certain letters on a slick board. I don't know, maybe the spiritists have advanced to Ouija texting in their seances by now. I don't know. No, your future state is not one of rattling chains, scaring people by appearing out of nowhere in dark mansions, and looking like a puff of smoke in the shape of a human body. How silly, how sad are the world's ideas of what comes after this life? Those who believe such things, they are the ones to be pitied. The glorified body, the body like Jesus' body, will be more real and enduring than ever, constantly and fully filled with and powered by the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual body. Nothing hindering our full and free ability to love and serve God without weariness, without ceasing. So there it is, brothers and sisters. A message about the glorious resurrection of Christ in which we will share. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Go in this strength of your blessed hope to love and serve him now and until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this glorious truth, for a faith rooted in these historical events which no one can gainsay or overturn, and for how they mean we can be assured who believe that we're justified in your sight and have the gift of eternal life. Oh, Father, seal these words to our hearts. Increase the depth of our sincere faith and trust in them, and thereby fill us with joy that we may indeed go forth with boldness and joy like the apostles of old to proclaim and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as we did last week, we will conclude our